Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, title of our study this morning, The Light of the World. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Knowing he'd be returning to the Father, Jesus tells his disciples a bit later on, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that it could give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The light of the world. He, the light of the world. We, the light of the world. The difference, of course, well, he was pure light. He was perfect light. He is the exact representation of the Father, the glory of God in the Son of God. But as the light of the world, as his representatives, well, we're not just light, which speaks to the reality of man's need for illumination, but we are salt. You are the salt of the earth, he says. That's all about preservation. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is, and pay close attention, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. This is exactly Paul's concern, that the witness of the Christians in Corinth, the witness of the Corinthian Christians, was being trampled underfoot. Why? Because they weren't rightly representing their Lord. In fact, there was so little difference between the world and the church that people looked and said, well, why do I need Jesus? If this is what he produces, who even wants to be that? They couldn't see a difference. And Paul deals with them on these issues. Now, I do think that carnal Christians can be, in some cases, the reason people won't consider Christianity. Sometimes that's a smokescreen. In the end, everyone has to deal with Jesus personally, however well or poorly we might represent him. But we want to make sure we're not the reason, as those Corinthians certainly were, that the people around us say, well, I don't know, Christianity doesn't seem to be working for you. Well, Paul's been dealing with carnality, immaturity, division, and now he moves to an issue that was dividing the body and dishonoring the Lord. The issue was lawsuits. He's not talking here about criminal behavior. That would be a matter for the courts. He's talking about civil lawsuits, lawsuits between believers. And they are very costly. I don't know if you're aware, but those who provide services or those who have professions like doctors and dentists especially, they have to have so much liability insurance. Well, some of them, I'm told, pay more in liability than they make personally. Why? Because our society, just as theirs was, is lawsuit happy. Now, here's the deal. Lawsuits, or even the threat of lawsuits, cost all of us. How so? Well, first of all, there's all these repackaging and warning labels. I don't know if you've seen it. I bought a painter's mask. They have a warning on the painter's mask. This will not provide oxygen in case of an emergency. Like, I thought it might. It fall off the ladder and I'm like, oh, oxygen. No, it's a painter's mask. Pam actually has a warning on her hairdryer. Don't use this in the tub. It may electrocute you. Really? Well, listen, it costs money to put that label and those warnings on there, and it's factored into the cost we pay for everything. Somebody mentioned out there, because they had babies in strollers, they actually have a warning on the strollers that says, remove baby before folding stroller. Just in case. My point is, while that might not be about a lawsuit, it is a problem because our society is so litigious. Is that the word? I can't say it if it isn't. It doesn't make any difference. But the bottom line is we are just like they were, following down, well, that same path. Now, Paul has already multiplied reasons why we should never sin against one another. He's going to do that in this area of suing one another. I think, though, Jesus' instruction, and we saw this at the end of our study last week, in Matthew 18, someone sins against you, go to them, settle the dispute between you and he alone, or you and she alone. That's Jesus' plan for avoiding the courts. If you can't settle it with just the two, then you bring a couple witnesses and you settle it. We talked about all this, so it's a bit of a review. If you can't deal there, you bring it to the leaders of the church and let them deal. But if it's within the body of Christ, the issue should be dealt with in the body of Christ. Well, he starts in chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He begins with the question, and he's saying, why would you go to the unrighteous judge when you have righteous people that you could bring the problem to? The unrighteous, by the way, he'll tell us further into the study, aren't even going to inherit the kingdom of God. So they can't have long view on the whole thing. They don't see an eternal perspective. They're caught up in the here and the now. There are other reasons he'll deal with, but he's saying you have a choice. You can go to the unrighteous, or you can go to the saints. Don't you know, he says, the saints will judge the world. Some of us are surprised by that. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, Jesus had told the apostles, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a study all in of itself. But it does tell us that the faithfulness those apostles showed to the Lord gave the promise of greater work in the kingdom to come. When he returns, when he rules and reigns during the millennial period, they'll be on thrones judging alongside him. He says, we'll judge the world and we'll judge angels. How specifically does that go down? He doesn't tell us. But it's enough to remind me that, well, our faithfulness in this world determines what we'll get to do in the world to come. Well, in any case, in verse 4, he says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? He's saying, again, the judge who doesn't have the word of God, who doesn't have the spirit of God, who's still dead in trespasses and sin, how is he going to be the solution or bring a solution to your problems? Now, lawsuits, litigation among first century Greeks was so common that just about everybody participated in some way. If there was a charge brought or a problem between two people, they'd get a small group, three or four. If they couldn't settle it, it would go to court. If it went to court, some of the juries were 400 people. If it was really a big case, they'd bring the whole community out. Why? Everybody wanted to be a part. And so for the non-athletic people, philosophy and law became sort of, well, this is our recreation. And they treated it that way. So lawsuits were about everything and about just anything. I wanted to show you a clip or two. I looked at a bunch. I couldn't find any that I thought, well, this doesn't cross the line somewhere. But I can recommend Weird Al, if you're familiar with him, Weird Al Yankovic, my favorite musician and a parody guy. But anyway, he's got a song called I'll Sue Ya. And it's well worth checking out because he's pretty much suing everybody for everything everywhere. And I thought, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. It shouldn't be happening at all. So he says, why would you go to the unbeliever to settle a believer's problems? Now, mention the Greeks were all about litigation. The Jews, on the other hand, remember the church at Corinth is made up of Gentiles, Greeks, Romans and such, that had come to Christ, and Jews that had come to Christ. The Jews always settled everything in house. So this makes perfect sense to them. Remember, Paul is a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's a very religious, conservative man. He says, you know how we do this, guys? We deal with it in house. In fact, all issues, civil and criminal, were dealt by the Jewish leadership, except capital crimes. Why not capital crimes? Well, Rome didn't allow you to deal with capital crimes yourself. Now, the Jews got around this one with something called stones. In other words, if you were guilty of something that was a capital offense, they'd just get some stones and they'd stone you. And then it's like, quick, run, the Romans are coming. And they could take you out that way. But if they wanted you to be crucified, which was a Roman form of punishment, they had to go through the Roman government. This explains, by the way, why Jesus faced six trials the night he was arrested before his crucifixion. First three trials before his Jewish peers, and then three before Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate before the civil authorities, because only Pilate had the authority to nail Jesus to that cross. And Jesus had already told him, I'm going to go up and be handed over and be crucified. So it had to go down that way. Well, in any case, he goes on in verse 5 to say, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? You know, when Moses was spending whole days judging every little problem the children of Israel had, and they were prone to sin, so they had problems. He was doing that. Jethro, his father-in-law, looks and says, man, you're going to wear yourself out. You need to appoint some guys to do this work with you. And that's exactly what ended up happening. When there was a division in the church early on between the Hellenistic or Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians over the distribution of food to widows, they appointed seven men to take care of that business. And they looked for men who were wise, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who weren't greedy. They had high standards, but the idea was, let them talk about it, let them bring the case, let them settle it in house. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Verse 6, it's like he's saying, unbelievable! You're taking this stuff that shouldn't happen at all, and you're taking it into the civil courts. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Now, listen, most of us read that and we're like, yeah, why don't we just let people rip us off? Why don't we just let them take advantage of us? I'm sure that will lead to less people taking advantage of us. No, there's something in us that says, you can't let people get away with that. They'll walk all over you. But Paul is speaking from a biblical perspective. He's more concerned with the relationships within the church and the witness to the world than he is, well, our stuff or the property line or you know, whatever it might be that causes people to sue one another. Now, I heard a story of a family that came home from church, and lo and behold, there's someone in the house. First thought, it's a burglar, but they look in, and he's not getting the stereo. He's actually in the fridge, which is a little strange. So the dad goes in, protecting the family, and he's like, hey, you. And the guy's like, oh, forgive me. Don't call the cops. I was just starving. I saw your back door was open, and I'm just starving, and please don't call the cops. He goes, I'm not calling the cops. He goes, sit down. He makes him a sandwich. He said, let's talk. Let's talk. How'd you get in this situation? And so they have a meal together. They have a discussion. He says, listen, you come back tomorrow. I'll take you down to my workplace. My boss is looking for some workers. And so he takes him and he gets him a job. A couple of weeks go by. He invites him over for dinner. His sister's there. They kind of hit it off. Next thing you know, wedding bells. And he's married to the sister. And if you don't think this stuff can happen, you don't know the couples here at Calvary Chico very well. My point is this. Paul's saying, why don't we deal with one another like that? And I would like to suggest that story, whether it's true or not, is a perfect representation of how God dealt with us. He caught us red-handed. We were all guilty. I mean, either stealing or lying or cheating or idolatry, adultery or drunkenness or one of those things. He says that if it's a lifestyle, it excludes you from the kingdom of God. And he caught us and he could have thrown the book at us. But instead he said, let's sit down and reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. He fed us. He gave us work. He made us a part of the family. And Paul's just saying, why don't we try that? Let's do this Jesus way. Rather than copying the culture when someone takes advantage, why don't you just let it go? There is a tremendous freedom in letting things go. You take someone to court, you may win the case, but you'll never win the judge. You won't win the other person. You won't win anybody because they just look and think, wow, and this guy's a Christian. That's what was happening, you see, at Corinth. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Busted. Well, before we look at verses 9 through 11 and talk about the context of them, two quick things. There are times where believers have to use the legal system in order to protect themselves. And we want to acknowledge that. I wouldn't want anyone who is living in an abusive situation or your children were being abused and you need a restraining order to think, well, I don't want to, you know, get involved with the system. No, you do. And you should, hey, if he'll come, or it could go either way, I guess, if your partner will come, your spouse will come, then bring it first to the pastors. But if he's like, hey, I'm not talking to those people, and you say another word to me, you know what's going to happen. Listen, you can protect yourself. The courts are there for that, you see. And the pastors have no legal right. The elders have no legal right or ability to protect you in that way. But the courts can, they will, they do. It is possible, too, that you could end up in court as a Christian over something you just didn't have any other way to handle. Now, when I was very young, much, 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 much younger, and in the BC days, I don't mean like I'm not that old, but not before Christ came, but before he came into my life, I was driving my very first car, and it was a Buick LeSabre. This is how young I was. My mom gave me the car. But anyway, I'm driving the car, and I'm on my way to work, and a guy just rams into me, totals the car completely. I had no insurance, which today would get you in big trouble, but back then you didn't have to have insurance to drive in California. I think it's better to have it, by the way. If you don't have it, get it, because it's the law. So That's for all my friends in law enforcement here. I want you to know I'm on your side. I am. And so, but here's the deal. I didn't have insurance. The accident is clearly this guy's fault. He gets out. He's crazy. I mean, just irate and screaming and all this stuff like it's my fault. And he wants my insurance information. I said, I don't have any information. And I don't have any insurance. And he says, well, you're going to pay for this. And I'm like, well, I don't have any money either. But anyway, I knew it was his fault. So I said, well, I want your insurance information. And I got it, and I contacted his insurance company. And they said, well, who's your insurance company? I said, I don't have insurance. And they said, well, good luck. And I'm like, what do you mean, good luck? They said, we back our customers. And I'm like, even if they're in the wrong? Even if they're the one who's guilty? You back your customer? I like to tell you the name of that, but I won't. Because there could be Christians working at one of those places now, and that would be wrong. And that would be personal and petty and... And so, but anyway, and I've grown and matured so much, it's like, it won't happen. But back then, you see, I had some real problems with anger and frustration and stuff. So anyway, this guy's ripping me off, and I'm so upset. I have no car. I have no money. We're very poor. And so I talked to some friends. They said, you can sue him. And I'm like, really? Don't you have to have a lawyer? They go, no, small claims court. Now, back then, I don't know what it is now. But you could only get $500. That's the highest you could go in small claims. Here's the good news. You could buy a car back then for $500. I mean, not a real nice car, but one that could get you to work and back, which is all I was looking for. So anyway, I go and I get the paperwork to make a long story short, even though it's already long. I took the paperwork and I'm like, Pam, this guy is like crazy. I don't know. How about if I'll hide in the bushes here and you go up to the door? Now, this tells you a little bit about me before I was a Christian. I would never do that to her now. But anyway, back then, easily. So I send her up to the door, and I'm just thinking, you know, he's not going to take it from me. I already know this guy's hostile and abusive and weird, so you know, just take it. I didn't know you could just throw it at the door, at their feet, by the way, which is, I believe, true now, but I checked that out. But anyway, the thing is, I hope you don't have to do it. I hope you never find yourself in it. Anyway, what happens is she goes up to the door, and this guy's as strange as me. He sends his wife to the door. And so he's hiding in the kitchen looking, I'm hiding in the bushes looking, and our wives are standing face to face at the door. And she says, "Hey, I have something for your husband. Is he home?" And this woman looks at my beautiful, precious, virtuous, wonderful little wife and says, "What's the matter, honey? You pregnant?" And I'm like, oh my gosh, so like Kathy Bates in one of those movies, you know? Even as a Christian, I still have, you know, hard time with these two people. Well, anyway, at this point, that's all I'm taking. I'm out of the bushes, and I'm right up to the door. I'm like, "Where's your husband? He ran into my car. He's going to pay to fix it." And now the husband's coming, too. So the wives get to split, and we're standing face to face. He tells his wife, "Get the hose." And so she goes over and turns the hose on to sprinkle us, whatever they were going to do with it. I happen to notice... And now, I already told you, right? I wasn't a Christian. Factor that in. I noticed they had duck water for some reason right by the front door. Here's a tip. Just in case, if you have ducks, keep them in the backyard. You never know who's going to show up or how hostile they're going to be. I looked at the duck water. I see this water coming, and it wasn't a huge thing. I was able to pick it up. I don't know if you've ever looked at duck water. There's more in water than water, if ducks have been in water. So anyway, I just throw this thing through the screen door, all over the carpet and the walls and the guy. Now he's really insane. He's chasing us. I'm like, get in the car. And we're like, "You're going to court." I throw the thing down and we get in the car and he's literally beating on me and we drive away. Next time I see him is in court. And he's just staring me down. He's so angry. And he's got, you know, that thing going. And he's like, the judge says, "Okay, I'll give each of you 5 minutes. You can go first." He goes, "This guy came to my house and threw duck water in my house." He starts saying all this stuff. And he goes, "There's nothing in the complaint about duck water or houses. This is a civil complaint over an accident." So he's like, "Okay." And I'm like, "Hey, this guy was beating up on me. Don't want to hear it. He only wanted to know about the accident." This guy gives his version of the accident. I give my version of the accident. He says, "Can you draw this out?" He gives us a piece of paper with some, you know, two lanes, four lanes, six lanes things. I draw mine out on two lanes. He draws his out on four lanes. He says, "Okay, we'll see you guys. I'll send my judgment. You'll get it in the mail." And so he sends someone out. There's only two lanes. It's clear that what I said was true, that this guy's a liar. The judge settles for me, decides for me, and the insurance company ultimately pays up. Well, all of that to say what? I have no reason to share that story with you. Oh, I remember. Sometimes you have to sue. You just do. Now, if you have more, though, if you have a car or you have insurance, you won't be in this position. And I encourage you to not get in it if you can at all avoid it. But my point here is, Paul's saying as Christians, and I can guarantee you if this were to happen today, it would not go down the same way. I wouldn't be crazy. First of all, I'd have Bud serve the papers. That would remove any possibility. He's a chaplain. He's at the police force. He can take care of this stuff for me. And he knows me, so he doesn't want me put at risk in any way. But the deal is Paul is saying, as Christians, we can't be doing this stuff with each other, and we can't be dragging the business of the church, especially the worst business of the church, before the ungodly judges. Now, verses 9 through 11, commonly used to warn people who are not yet born again, that if you continue in your lifestyle of sin, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And it's a fitting use of the passage. But I'd like to suggest the context here is still litigation. So the question is really, why would you trust someone, once again, whose mindset, whose values, whose lifestyle is absolutely contrary to yours to judge your affairs? How can a judge whose wisdom comes from the world and not from the word judge righteously? Now, I'm not saying there are no non-Christian judges that offer a legal, you know, decision that isn't acceptable or right. But I'm saying without an eternal perspective, you have to see everything about the here and now. It's why our forefathers, they thought people elected to office should be Christians. Or if not Christians, at least religious. They needed to at least believe in the hereafter. Why? Because that could affect how you act in the here and now. And when you have people who don't believe there's a hereafter, don't believe there's a hereafter, well then kind of a lot of things happen that just shouldn't or wouldn't. Well, again, what seems fair in the eyes of man, rarely just and righteous in the eyes of God. So he asked the question, and I want to see it in its context first. Why would we go to the unrighteous if we know the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Now he's talking about a lifestyle of unrighteousness, and he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. He starts with immorality in the broadest sense, then idolatry in the broadest sense, worship of anything or anyone besides God. Then he gets more specific in the immorality. No adulterer, no homosexual, no sodomite, nor thief or covetous. Covetous people want your stuff. Thieves take it. That's the only difference, though. And then he says, nor drunkards, nor revilers, and those usually go together. Because the drunk person has no self-control and no sanity and wisdom and says all kinds of things that shouldn't be said. And nor extortioners, they get your stuff too, but more stealthily. I think, I'm not going back to politics here. Will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, listen, he's saying, don't seek the unregenerate man's wisdom. Don't let someone who doesn't have the word, doesn't have the spirit, and isn't even on his way to heaven make a decision about your conflicts with your wife or your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers, your schoolmates. He's saying, and by the way, repent. If any of these things describe you, repent. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse of all unrighteousness. And then he has the good news. And I love that whenever he gives us bad news, he gives us good news. Such were some of you. I love that. He's saying, you may have been a fornicator. You may have been an idolater. You may have been a thief. You may have been a drunkard. You may have been an extortioner. You may have been many things not on this list, but equally deadly. But he says, were, past tense. That's what you were. And here's who you are. You're someone who was washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Cleansed by his blood, set apart by and for him, treated as if we'd never sinned against him. Well, Paul deals with a couple sayings that were very, prevalent in the society. The first, it causes me some trouble because I spent a lot of time suggesting that all always means all. And now I find all doesn't always mean all. And that messes with me. But all things, Paul says, are lawful for me. Now by all, he doesn't mean things that are illegal or unethical or immoral or defiling or damaging. He's not saying I can do anything I want, but everything that isn't illegal or immoral or unethical, he says it's lawful. But that's not really even his point. He says, but all things are not helpful. And if the question we ask is this legal instead of is this healthy? Is this legal or is this holy? Is this legal or is this helpful? You see, prostitution in Corinth, first century, was legal. So lots of these people used to go to the temple of Aphrodite. 1,000 prostitutes prostituted themselves nightly there as a part of the worship of the idols. Well, here's the deal. Now these guys become Christians and their friends are saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with it. All things are lawful. You know, that's what they said. We have a saying that's similar. and equally stupid. It's everything in moderation. You ever hear people say that? Everything in moderation. I'm like, really? A little immorality? A little idolatry? Little stealing? You don't mind? Little lying? You can get by with that? No, there's nothing evil in moderation, and nothing evil is lawful or should be. Now, just because the culture says, well, we're not going to, pass a law against that, or we're going to make it okay. It doesn't make it okay. And as Christians, it's God's standards, it's His word that we're going to be living by, setting our compass by. Another popular saying in their culture, and this one kind of hits home, food for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Now, I know some of you, it got up late because you're here at third service, but I've been here since, very early and up since 5:30. So I read foods for the stomach and I'm like, amen, let's go eat. But we still have a little more to cover first. Here's the deal. This is very much like that saying, have it your way. That's on one of those burger places, right? I picture this as a sign on a falafel stand. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. In other words, you have these natural appetites and you're meant to satisfy them. They actually took this, though, and they applied it to sex. And he says, first of all, God's going to destroy both it and them. It? Yeah, the food, the stomach, they're all just temporary. The body, he says, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The idea here is eating is natural, so we eat. Sex is natural, so there's sex. The idea is, and people use the very phrase, don't they? Sex, it's just sex. Paul's saying, no, it's not. Immorality is to sex what gluttony is to food. God gave us a physical appetite because we need food to grow and be healthy and survive and thrive. He gave us an appetite sexually so we could, first of all, enjoy one another in the context of a marriage relationship, and so we could procreate and produce a godly seed. God made eating pleasurable. God made sex pleasurable, so there can't be anything wrong with what God provided. It's how we use it that determines if it's appropriate or inappropriate, if it's sinful or if it's wholesome. So in any case, unbridled appetites for food, for sex, for anything become unhealthy, ungodly, destructive, and deadly. The key to overcoming, by the way, all appetites is the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. He says, God raised up the Lord. He'll raise us up. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, we're told, lives within each of us. The fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Don't you know, he goes on to say, that your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God forbid, some of the translations say. It's inconceivable to Paul that people would think, well, I can still go up to Aphrodite's temple. I mean, I love Jesus. I just still like to go there too. He's saying, no. Don't you know the one who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, Paul's not equating immorality with marriage. What he's saying is there's more to sex than the physical act. There is a joining, there is a unity, and it's spiritual, it's mental, it's emotional. And God made it that way. That's why sex before marriage or outside of marriage, it always causes problems in the marriage. Doesn't mean it can't be forgiven, it can't be dealt with, it can't be, you can't get past it, but it always complicates things. But sex within marriage, as we'll see in our next study, not just appropriate, the marriage bed, undefiled. Why? Because that's the context God made sex for. Well, Paul concludes this section with three strong exhortations. The first is my favorite. He says, flee sexual immorality. It's my favorite because I know it was a problem way back in, Joseph's day. Some of you know his story. All of you should know it. Read the book of Genesis and you'll know it. He was rejected by his brothers because they hated him, because he was favored by his father and had visions from the Lord. They put him in a pit, and then they said, oh, we can't let our brother die in the pit. Let's sell him. Make some money off of him. They do that. He ends up a slave in the house of a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife starts longingly looking at Joseph. And then one day she says, hey, come sleep with me. And I'm pretty sure she wasn't talking about taking a nap. But anyway, Joseph ran out of there. He hightailed it out of there as fast as he could go. Now, I got to say that that's obeying this command, though he didn't even have Paul's command. Flee sexual immorality. This guy's like, how could I sin against God and my master by doing such a thing? And when she moved on him, he moved out as fast as he could go. Now, this isn't one of those, don't try this at home. This is try it wherever you go. Because listen, worked in the bars for 8 years. Most of you are aware of that. Didn't become a Christian until I was 27. So like many of you, I had to endure the stories after the weekend, except in our case, it was the stories after the days off, which that's its other thing. But anyway, you come to work on Monday, the guys are there, and they're like, oh, man, I got so loaded, and I've met this chick. And then they just go on and on, and they're like, oh, defile, Lord, cleanse me, forgive me. Forgive me for even hearing it. And they're like, so what did you do? And you're like, well, I went to a potluck, and this gal, you know, she kind of looked at me like, maybe, and they're like, yeah, and then what? He goes, I hightailed it out of there. I was gone as fast as I could go. Listen, you laugh, and so will your friends at work. So will your buddies at school. You will be a laughingstock if you say, I run from sin. That if some babe comes on, you're like, I'm gone. But check this out. Flee sexual immorality. The word flee is in the present tense. That promises at least two things. You're going to be healthy because you're going to do this regularly. And you're going to be holy because you're not going to get caught up in sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's interesting because Paul will later say every man cherishes and nourishes his own body. And he does it in the context of marriage, saying that's how we should be toward our wives. Cherishing and nourishing. But he's saying we do that. We take care of ourselves. He's saying if you sin sexually, and if you thought last week was bad, wow. But here's the deal. He's saying you're sinning against your own body. But it's worse than that. Not just your own body physically, though that is true here. The body of Christ here and at large. Why? Because you're a part of something bigger. We are the body of Christ. You're not just the body of Christ. Once more, Jesus is the living head of the body, so we drag him in. Not just to immorality, but to the idolatry, to the thieving, to the drunkenness, to the revelry. In any case, whatever the sin, he says, flee it. Other sins outside the body, but sexual immorality, a man is sinning against a woman, sinning against her own body. And don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's true again individually. It's true corporately. We as a church are being built up for a holy habitation for the Lord. And he says the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. We're his by right of creation. And then he says, we're his by right of redemption. You were bought at a price. That word bought means bought back. Redeemed. We were slaves of sin, sold into sin and slavery. Those things that promised all this freedom and joy and excitement and just turned out to be a trap. You were bought at a price. What was that price? The precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Therefore, glorify God, he says, in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Listen, this free gift of everlasting life, and we celebrate it with communion today. It is the most precious and costly gift ever offered or given. Jesus suffered and died, the only sinless man, suffered for your sins and mine. And as often as we take this bread and drink this cup, Paul says, we're proclaiming his death. We're looking back at the cross and we're remembering he's coming again. We proclaim his death until he comes. We have so many reasons to keep these temples pure. We have so many reasons to forgive one another as we're forgiven everything, every day. His mercies new every morning. We have so many reasons to be the light and the salt he left us here to be. Lord, thank you for just the amazing clarity and simplicity and power of your word, that these things could be written so long ago and apply so perfectly today. Well, we know that's you, Lord. It's you. And I pray if there'd be any here today who've yet to surrender their life to you for the first time, maybe like me, they grew up around it. They've always known, always believed that you are the Savior, always believed in God, always believed in heaven and hell, and never really thought they could end up in hell. Show them, Lord. You said, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. We see it so clearly, Lord, and we pray that not one person would be lost to you today. We know it's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. And you've promised if we'll confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you need to say yes to Jesus today, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to just raise your hand and hold it high. Do that and I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You need to give your life to the Lord. Let me see your hand. God bless you, sister. I see you there. Awesome. Anyone else? And you as well. Anyone else want to join these two and say, me too, Lord? I want to give my life to the Lord right now, right here. I don't want to go another moment without being right with him, experiencing his forgiveness, freedom, joy, peace, long-suffering, all that he's planned and purposed. Anyone else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me. Thank you for forgiving me. I confess I'm a sinner, and I ask your forgiveness. Like the guy caught in the house, I admit my guilt. And I want the life you've planned and purposed and that I've missed. So I receive Jesus as Lord and Savior for now and forever in his precious name. Amen. Let's welcome these sisters and anyone else who may have prayed that prayer into the family. Hey, we're going to share in communion. Communion celebrates the reality of the life we have in Christ. So we're going to have the ushers bring the bread and the cup, hold till we've all been served. After we've been served, we'll pray, we'll eat, and we'll drink together.
Pierced hands, a wounded side, and this is love, and this is love, the Holy Heart was sacrificed, and this is love, this is love. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Son of God, he died for us. This is love, and his love. He walked with, he bore the cross. This is love, this is love. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. Down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb.
We sing nail-pierced hands.
Nail-pierced hands, a wounded side. This is love, this is love. The Holy Heart was sacrificed. And this is love, and this is love.
Lord, you said, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. But it wasn't just your philosophy or some kind of a vision or goal or plan. It was reality. You proved your love for us by suffering and dying in our place, paying the penalty for our sin. And you went on to say, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. We remember that you told your disciples to take and eat, for this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. So as we take the bread, we remember the bruising, the battering, the stripes, the piercing. As we hold the cup, we remember without the shedding of blood, no remission of sin. No forgiveness, no relationship, no restoration. But you said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. So today we remember you. This part, Lord, a memorial to you. As we consider the depth and height and width and breadth of a love that would give itself for us. A life laid down that we might have life eternal and abundant. Lord, we thank you for all you've done, for all you're doing, for all you've promised to do. But we thank you most of all for loving us first and perfectly, for giving us life in your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, you'd find us not just thankful and appreciative, but with the passion to be holy and acceptable. So we offer these bodies afresh, and we ask you to continue to have your way. Give us not just your will, but the will to do your will as we continue through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat and drink together, you guys. Time for one more. Don't forget Don Stewart next weekend. Invite people. Make sure you're here. Let's stand for a last song together. You who raise your hand, make sure you come forward. Some guys and gals, brothers and sisters will be down here to meet with and pray with you and give you a Bible, welcome you to the family of God.